Well, good morning. I invite you to open a Bible this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 in your Bibles. Want to look there at a story that's unique to Luke and has come up recently in our reading through Luke's gospel. Remember, we're reading Luke and Acts together this year, a chapter a week. I hope that you are keeping up with that. And if not, the good news is we're only reading a chapter a week. You can catch up easily. And David and I are putting up a brief video every week, and you can find it on the website. And our thanks to the tech guys for making that possible. Hope that, again, you are keeping up. And especially Luke 10 has been read recently. And there is a story there at the end of that chapter, unique to Luke's gospel, that I want to spend some time thinking about with you together this morning. Have your Bible, Luke chapter 10, and beginning in verse 38. Unique to Luke's gospel, Luke tells us this story from Jesus' ministry. Now, as they were on their way, and of course, remember, in the context of the gospel, Jesus is now on his last trip to Jerusalem to die. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And so here we have a story of two sisters and two different responses, two different postures to the presence of Jesus in their house on this particular day. Mary has sat herself beside Jesus, and in Greek it's a very intentional verb there. She has very intentionally situated herself there at the Lord's feet to listen to what he has to say. Martha, by contrast, was distracted with much serving. She was doing what stereotypically women, especially in the ancient world, did. She was providing the meal for everybody else. Mary, in this story, was doing something that especially in the ancient world, women did not do. They did not sit at the feet of a rabbi or a teacher and receive formal instruction. That's just not something women did back in that world. Part of what I think attracts Luke to this story, and is one of the reasons that he includes this story when none of the other gospels do, is this: that Mary is doing something women don't do, and Jesus pronounces blessing upon her for doing it. In particular, that she is there being instructed rather than distracted with things that are important, but in the ultimate eternal sense, not really necessary. Luke's gospel is focused on the fact that outsiders get it. That outsiders get the gospel, that the rich and the powerful and the famous, those we would expect to be first in the kingdom are those who are last or left out altogether. It's women and it's lepers and it's virgins who give birth to babies and it's shepherds and it's old people like Anna and Simeon who are the ones who are being gathered into the kingdom. Those that the world looks down upon or leaves out of its calculations altogether. And so here is Mary doing something that women did not typically do. She's attending to a rabbi, a teacher's instructions. Very much in keeping with the nature of Luke's message and what he wants us to see. It is interesting as well that Martha, while in one sense we say, well, she's doing a good work of service, I mean, we at least are sympathetic to Martha. You see a little bit of Martha's edginess in it, though, because I don't know if you've ever noticed this about this story or not, but did you notice that while, yes, on one side she's serving, she's actually being quite bossy. She's actually telling Jesus what to do. Did you ever notice that? Well, she goes to Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, and says, "Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Number one, she tries to guilt him. And then number two, look at what she says. "Tell her then to help me." I don't know if you ever noticed that before, but there's something more in Martha's service that is not really selfless. She's actually using it as a means of having control in her house. And I'll come back to that in a little bit later this morning, how sometimes our good deeds maybe aren't as truly magnanimous as we want to think they are. Because Martha's the one actually being the bossy one. not the one who's just truly serving from purely ulterior motives. It's interesting as well, as we said, Lennon, look at this story this morning. Think about where it sits within Luke's gospel and the whole context. I don't know if you've ever thought about this in this story or not. But notice, if you look back in your Bible, notice what comes right before it and notice what comes right after it. What comes right before this story is one of the most famous teachings of Jesus in Luke's gospel. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, a story unique to Luke, but a story that we often just take on its own. We just take that parable and we preach and we teach it and we say, this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to be like that Good Samaritan, doing good for others and serving others, because that's very much what that parable's about. The Samaritan, again, an outcast. Luke loves to tell the stories of the outcasts. The Samaritan is the good guy in the story who does good deeds for a wounded man left to die when the self-righteous don't. And so again, a story of service. Then comes this story in which it's not always all about service and doing good for others. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. On the other side of this story sits Luke chapter 11, beginning of Luke chapter 11. And there in that place, what we see is Jesus being told or asked by his disciples to be taught how to pray. Not so much what they do for others, but how they relate to God. Lord, teach us to pray. Show us how to do this. And Jesus will go on to give them a model prayer and say some things that have to do with the nature of prayer, and especially persistence in prayer and the way that we ask for things in prayer. But something that relates not to so much what we do for others, but how we relate to God. And so what happens when you begin to think about this story in its larger context is simply this, that doing good works, even for others, like what Martha on one level was supposedly doing for Jesus and his entourage, preparing a meal and trying to feed them, good works must always be contextualized by the knowledge of God, by knowing what God wants and what God's priorities are. And in this particular case, Mary shows, unlike Martha, that she understands what the priority is. Serving people food is good. Feeding on the bread of life itself is better. And so Mary, in that day, by actually sitting down and listening, doing nothing for others, but taking into herself first what the word of God actually is the one who makes the wiser and the better decision. Good works have to be contextualized by the knowledge of God. I think about, for instance, something that Paul said in Romans chapter 10, where he says, beginning in verse 2, speaking of his Jewish brethren who had not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, who were still in rebellion against God, who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, crucified and raised from the dead on the third day. And he says about them, listen to what he says. He says about those Jews that of which he used to be and participate and still go to the temple and still be a Pharisee and so forth. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They want to be godly people. In fact, Paul will elsewhere, describing his stage of life when he was one of them, says, I did things of good conscience. They have a zeal for God. Paul says, I should know. I was one of them. I'll bear witness on their behalf. I'll speak up for them. They do desire to follow God and be like God, but they don't do it according to knowledge. And so that's why, even after the day of Pentecost, well-meaning Jews still go to the temple and offer animal sacrifices and keep the Sabbath and refuse to eat shrimp and hot dogs and so on and so forth. They have a zeal for God, but they're not doing it according to what God has actually said about who he is and how he's to be worshiped and how he's to be served and what constitutes good works and how you go about doing them. And so instead, what they do is, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own. They think what they are doing is right. They're doing things in their own way and calling it right. And folks, that's part of what Luke, in a subtle way, in what he's doing in Luke chapter 10, through the parable of the Good Samaritan, to the story of Mary and Martha, into the teaching on prayer, part of what Luke is trying to get us to see is doing good is important, but doing it according to the knowledge of God is more important. Because otherwise, how do you know what you're doing is really good? And whether you've done it in the right way, in the way that God is pleased with and satisfied. See, Paul says that was the problem with the Jews. They desperately wanted to do good for God, but they were doing it in their own way. And that's why they're still lost in their sins, even as they think and claim that they are serving God and what they still do. Or I think about back in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 4, where the northern kingdom in particular is coming towards its end. And the prophet Hosea speaks to the sad state of the northern kingdom. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Jerusalem, for the Lord has a controversy, an argument with the inhabitants of the land. For there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is instead swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows upon bloodshed." Stop right there for a moment. Part of what Hosea is trying to say, what God through Hosea is trying to show, is that when you lose the knowledge of God first and foremost, sin inevitably follows. Sin inevitably follows. And in one sense, you sit there and say, "Well, yeah, Jeff, no kidding. I get that. If you don't know what God wants, you're going to do wrong things." Well, keep reading here for a moment. "Therefore the land mourns because of all this sin, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field and birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest." Now God zeroes in on the priests in particular. Why the priests? We'll keep reading. "You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you for being priest to me." Under the normal system of the old law, who was supposed to be the teacher in Israel? Who kept the law and was responsible for teaching the people it? The priest was. And when the priest failed to do that, what would God do next? He'd send a prophet. And so the prophet gets zinged here a little bit as well, but who on a day-to-day basis, year in, year out, generation to generation, who was supposed to be basically saying, "Here's the law, folks, I'm going to read it to you, and you guys need to know this." Who's supposed to be teaching this stuff? The priest is. The priest isn't. And now God says, "My people are destroyed because they don't know anymore." They don't know. And so in the Bible, one of the things from literally Old Testament to New Testament, the line that is consistently drawn is that in order to not only stay away from sin, certainly, but do good in general, you have to know God and His Word first and foremost. Otherwise, folks, here's what happens, and here's the hard and sad truth. What happens when you try to do good without knowing God first is good deeds become social gospel. You know what I mean by that? That's where people will do what seems to them to be good and compassionate and good works and good deeds, and perhaps even do it officially in the name of God, but they're not doing it in God-established ways. And so sometimes we sit there and we say, well, but doing something is a good thing. I have, for instance, I have talents in music, and I can use that to praise God. And so using my musical, excuse me, my musical ability, my instrumental musical ability to praise God in the worship service and instrumental music is a good thing. Because that's how it seems to me, because I don't actually know God. I don't know what He wants in worship. I don't know what He's looking for in worship. Or what about this? What about sometimes they're saying, as a church, you know, we ought to do more for the homeless of this city. There are so many homeless and hurting people in Houston. As a church, we ought to do more. We ought to be maybe giving money to food banks or establishing our own soup kitchen. Those are good things. And you know what? Those are good things to do. But here's the trick. When you know God, you begin to realize, when you actually listen to Him first before saying, "I just want to go out and serve and do good," when you listen to what He says first, God makes very clear, those are good things, but those aren't good things for the church to do. Because that's not the purpose of the church. That's not what I wanted the church to accomplish. You see, when Jesus in the Gospels forgives sins before He heals bodies, He Himself underscores that the real purpose and priority of service is spiritual salvation, not the relief of physical suffering. And that's the church's priority. That's the church's mission. Does that make sense? Do you see that this morning? That you have to know what God says and what God wants before you truly know how to do good and serve and be the good Samaritan. Or what about the issues of social justice, the world's counterfeit of biblical justice? I'll tell you, especially in the past year we've had, where there's been so much social unrest and political unrest, and maybe in your life, personal unrest. I don't know what's going on with you, maybe, but maybe you've had issues in your own personal life where there's been unrest there. If you get caught up in the moment, though, because you're watching the news networks or social media, and you get on this justice kick in the moment, whether it's political or social or something else, it will almost certainly turn out to be a justice that's driven by a zeal without knowledge. If the news media or the social media has got you all agitated for justice in some way, then it's probably zeal, not knowledge. Because at the end of the day, if you were really about justice, you would have learned of this from the Bible and been agitated by something you were reading in Scripture, not something you saw on the news. Now you're just being manipulated emotionally if it's coming from Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. Do you understand that this morning? Reading the Bible and seeing God's values and realizing the world is not as it should be. That's the right way to have a passion for justice. Seeing everybody else out there doing grand acts, whether it's for political reasons or social reasons. That's just something that James warned about very strongly in James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Listen now, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so often what people claim as a quest for justice is really just aroused anger, not thoughtful reflection upon what God says about who we are and what we ought to be, what the world is and how we ought to get to where the world should be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so too often we, even as Christians, act with zeal without knowledge because we've been too quick to act and too slow to listen. So the last few minutes I have with you this morning, I have just two quick points I want to make, two things I want to think about. I want to share with you two quick things from this story that Mary knew and Martha didn't. Two quick things that this story, unique to Luke's gospel, but so important when we begin to think through what it does in the larger context in Luke's gospel, where it sits. Two quick points and we'll be done. Number one, love of God comes before love of neighbor. Love of God comes before love of neighbor. The fact of the matter is, folks, we will get mercy and compassion for others wrong if we do not know how to love God first. We will get mercy and compassion wrong. We will practice worldly counterfeits. And what we will actually wind up doing is enabling sin and worldliness rather than helping somebody to come to know God. You have to love and know God first before you can love your neighbor well. That is shown so powerfully. And again, in the story I alluded to cryptically just a moment ago from Mark chapter 2, when a paralyzed man's four friends bring him to Jesus, the crowd is so great, they can only tear open the roof and lower him down into the house of Jesus. The only way they can get close. And when Jesus sees a man, it ought to be in one sense to you or I, it's very obvious why they brought him to Jesus. If he's paralyzed, why do you bring a paralyzed guy to Jesus? You bring him to Jesus for him to be healed in his body so that he can get up and take up his bed and walk. That's why the four guys have brought him to Jesus. That's why you would have brought your husband or your wife or your child or your neighbor or your father or your mother or somebody in your life. If there was somebody like Jesus walking the earth today and you could get your loved one there, that's what you would do and that's why you would do it. But what does Jesus do in that story? He says, friend, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Because at the end of the day, even if he heals that body's still going to die in a few years. And then what? And then what? Again, see, until we learn to love God and love the way God loves, folks, we too often put our priorities and our emphases and our sense of mercy and compassion in the wrong place and in the wrong order. Jesus showed that man mercy and compassion even before he healed his body. Because he dealt with what that man's real problem was. It was his sin. And because he was sinful, he was lost. And that's the real issue. Not that you get a healthy body back for the next 20 years before you die of old age anyways. The issue is you are sinful and lost without forgiveness from God. And the truth of the matter is, folks, that sometimes when we keep in the way we show somebody mercy or compassion, when we keep them from the consequences of their sin and realizing that they're in sin and realizing that they need to repent, when we try to alleviate suffering without repentance, the truth of the matter is sometimes what we're not really doing is we're not really showing mercy or compassion. We're enabling somebody to stay lost. Some of you, a few of you may remember the story I tell from time to time. I remember some years ago when I was a young preacher in my 20s, different city, different place, different congregation. There was a man in our congregation with a serious drug addiction. And this was real life drug addiction. This was not the stereotypical stuff that you see in movies and TV. This was a guy who reminds you that all sorts of people who look respectable are living dark and desperate lives. He was an IT professional. He had a wife and he had children and he had a good job. And one night there was a phone call. And his wife needed help. He had come home and he had been beaten to a pulp. See, he couldn't afford to pay his dealer anymore. And in that dark and underworld, when you can't afford to pay, what happens? Well, physical violence is the result. And so he had been beaten to a pulp and come literally crawling home on his hands and knees, quite literally beaten to a bloody pulp by his dealer. And that's where I and one of the elders get involved. And we go over to his house. And I that was my first time in my 20s to actually see what real physical violence looks like. The man was a bloody mess. And needless to say, his wife knew his issues, his struggles, his addictions. But seeing him come home in this state scared her, and rightly so, because you begin to realize this is getting very serious. There is serious violence involved now, and if they will do this to him, who's to say they won't do this to me or the children at some point, depending on how far he's in debt and how much he spends. And obviously, he can't help himself anymore. He is completely lost to this addiction. And so the elder and I go over, and what does she want? She wants him out of the house. And so I'm thinking at that point, as the elder and I take him and we begin to leave, that we're going, you know, one of us, the elder or I, needs to take him home with one of us. We get in the car and the elder says, no, we're taking him to a shelter. And I'm shocked because Christian mercy and charity and compassion, one of us should take him home. Good Samaritan and all that stuff, right? And I kind of look quizzically at the elder and kind of, you know, want clarification. And this is an older, wiser man. This is an experienced man with life. And his career, he spent most of his career, if not all of his career, as a first responder in emergency services in an urban setting. He's seen lots of physical violence. He's seen lots of addicted people in his career. And he knows the reality of this well beyond the stereotypical experience of the movies and television shows and what that makes it look like. And he said, no, we're taking him to a shelter, because if the man is this far gone in his addiction, the only way he's ever going to begin to make a change is when he realizes how far gone he is. Softening the landing won't help him. It'll just keep him doing it. And so we drove him to a shelter that night and we dropped him off. And that was a real life lesson for me. And over the years, I've come to realize the great wisdom of that elder's decision in that moment. That was a wake-up call for that man, and that was what he needed. That was a turning point in that phase of his life, to realize how far he had gone, the situation he had put his wife and his children in, of how much he was ruining and destroying himself, that he finally, just like the parable of the prodigal son, where the father lets the son go, because the son will never learn for himself until he's sitting there hungry with the pigs as a good Jewish boy. And finally of himself, from within himself, make the decision that he's going to be somebody different, that things have to change. Now, how you do that certainly calls for wisdom and experience, but part of it also means learning to love like God loves. Because the fact of the matter is God lets his children go sometimes. And the fact of the matter is those of us who raise children recognize that there's a lot of wisdom and judgment involved, but sometimes do we not? This is not, moms and dads, this is not one of the hardest things about parenting. Knowing when to protect our children and when to let them fall. Because if we always protect them and we never let them learn the natural consequences of bad decisions, then what happens? They're 30 years old and they're still using training wheels on their bike with a helmet. And that's hard and that's scary, granted. As children get older and consequences become greater. But yet, what other way is there? To do anything different, to do anything less, is to leave our children in perpetual immaturity. They never grow into wisdom and good judgment and experience. And frankly, their faith never becomes their own and their life never becomes theirs. Until we learn love of God comes before love of neighbor, and that means learning to love the sinner the way God loves, and sometimes that means tough love because that's the kind of love that God practices. We're not going to do anything from the Good Samaritan to any other good deed, good service well. Jesus was certainly tough on those who needed it. We are a compassionate society, sometimes to a fault, where rebuke is almost never done anymore, and people think they've been abused if they're spoken sharply to, even when they need it. And yet I think about stories in the Bible from the Old Testament, like in Numbers 25, when there's great immorality, sexual immorality going on in the camp of Israel and involved in idolatrous worship. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, when he sees a man and a woman boldly going into his tent to commit flagrant fornication, picks up a spear and thrusts it through both of them, caught in the very act. And God praised him, listen now, for his zeal, for his jealousy for God. because he saw sin the way God did. Or what about Peter in the New Testament and Paul, Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says because of Peter's hypocrisy and bad example of not eating with Gentiles, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Knowing God and loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means sometimes being merciful and compassionate, true, but sometimes it means sackcloth and ashes. And sometimes it means strong rebuke, even if somebody's feelings get hurt. What Mary knew that Martha didn't is that you can't serve rightly and well until you know the God who with whom you have to do, and you learn to love and to serve others and treat others the way he himself does. And that's why so often, too often, our good-meaning actions are really just enabling immaturity and sinfulness and worldliness, because we, unlike Mary, have not yet learned to love God before neighbor. And that brings me to number two, quickly and finally this morning, that knowing and understanding comes before doing. Knowing and understanding comes before doing. I have a young son. He's not here for this service, so I can tell this story. My young son loves to work with tools and gadgets and things like that. And he's at an age now where he loves to help with fix-it jobs around the house. Sometimes he wants to fix it before I even know it's broken. Sometimes the reason it's broken is because he tried to fix it. But the reality is he loves to do that kind of stuff. And he's at an age where he is so eager to do that. And of course, almost always, what he really wants to do is to break out the power tools. If there's no power tools involved, he disappears. But the challenge with him is so often when we step up to do something, he thinks he knows how to do it even though he's never done it before. Dads, you ever been that way with your sons when they were younger? They think they know how to do it, even though they've never done it before yet. Truth of the matter is, folks, we really don't know how to be good without God. God alone knows what's good. God alone knows how to do it. We really don't know how to do good wisely and effectively without God. And so in this story, we find ourselves called to something far more difficult and far more unnatural for most of us as Americans, because Americans are doers. Americans are constantly in motion. We wear our badges of busyness with pride. Whenever somebody asks what's going on, you can't say not much. You have to give a litany of all the things you've done before 10 a.m. this morning. Otherwise, people think you're a slacker. Gentlemen at work, is it not true that especially in those final 3 months before your annual performance review, don't you load up the calendar a little bit more so that you can put a little bit more down in terms of what you've been recently doing in case your boss goes and looks at your Outlook schedule? Got to show that we're busy. Got to show that we're productive. Got to show that we're the top performer. We are Americans who are addicted to busyness. It's a virtue in our culture. And yet the problem is here, the person who sits still and does nothing is the one who's praised in this story. Every once in a while in Bible classes I do this. I've never done this in an auditorium, and I won't do it this morning, but just think for a moment. Just think for a moment. If we were to try sitting intentionally still and doing nothing for 1 minute, just 60 seconds this morning, how awkward would that be? You think the sermon's long when I'm talking. It goes a whole lot longer when I stop. 60 seconds is never enough when we're in motion, but sitting still, it's too much. Why is that? 60 seconds of stillness and silence. What do we do? Well, I'm reaching for my phone. I feel that phantom vibration. You ever do that anymore where you feel your phone vibrate? At least you think you do, and you pull it out and it didn't. We're so used to this constant stimulation of this device that didn't even exist before 2007. We do not sit still. And because we do not sit still, we do not listen to God well. Because to know God and to hear God today means to sit still and to read slowly, to read deeply, to read reflectively, to read repeatedly. And then when we are through reading, we still stay sitting still so that we can think about it and meditate upon it and wrestle with it and think about how it applies to us. And then, after sitting still and silent for all that time, then we need to pray about it. We need to talk to God about it. We need to do more than just the Twitter-style prayers that we offer. Listen, we prayed in Twitter form before Twitter was ever invented. Let's be honest. And to do all that, you have to sit still. And you have to be quiet. And you have to not be busy. Someone sits there and says, well, you know, Jeff, listen, I get that, but I'm a visual learner. Reading's not my thing. Or someone says, you know, I'm a kinesthetic learner. I've got to be in motion. I've got to be doing. Let me ask you something this morning. We justify not doing things that we ought to do all the time on the basis of psychology and education and whatnot. Let me ask you something this morning, honestly. Do you not think that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, knows that not everyone finds this naturally easy? Don't you think the God who makes us knows that not everybody is auditory or visual or kinesthetic? And yet, I want you to think about something this morning. While that may be true that some of us are more naturally visual people or kinesthetic and motion people, the fact of the matter is God has steadfastly refused to be a visual God. Think about that throughout the whole Bible. No graven images. He says, well, it'd be so much easier, God. I'm a visual person. It'd be so much easier if you'd let me at least sculpt an I love you. And God says very clearly in the Old Testament, you can't even do it of me. It's not just no graven images of Baal and Ashtaroth. No graven images of me. I am not a visual God. Moses in Exodus asks God to reveal himself. Moses wants to see God. Does Moses get to see God? No. Well, you know what Moses gets? More words. The name of God declared to him with a whole bunch of adjectives. Still doesn't get to see God. Even when Moses of all people, says, God, let me see you. Even sometimes when God does show the prophets something in the Old Testament, all we get of what they saw is the words that they wrote down about what they saw. The fact of the matter is, folks, God, who made every last human being and knows each of us and knows that some people find images easier, and some people find touchy-feely learning activities easier. God knows that, but yet God chose to make his only abiding revelation to mankind, the written word. All flesh is as grass, Isaiah says, but the word of the Lord abides forever. In the beginning was the word, John says in John chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, he has spoken to us in these last days through his son. And what did his son leave us? His son left us words. The closest we ever get to God becoming a visual God is when that same gospel of John says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But even there, when at one point in John's gospel, Philip comes to Jesus and says, show us the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Still no image, no visual. Sorry, Philip. And even then, those who got to see God in the flesh is Jesus. By the time you get to the end of John's gospel in John chapter 20, Jesus says this. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. The problem and the challenge, folks, with our fascinations of everything from learning styles to personality profiles. Oh, listen, I'm an introvert. I don't do people. I'm sorry. The problem with our fascination with everything from learning styles to personality profiles is that we tend to make them prescriptive rather than descriptive. This is just the way I am. And so God's just going to have to understand that. He made me this way. Well, listen, what about the homosexual who comes and says, God made me this way? What do we say? That's not how it works. That's not how it works. This is the way I am. Deal with it. Versus each of us, because of how we are, have unique struggles, temptations, and challenges to overcome. Some of us aren't readers and we have to learn to be readers and study God's word. Some of us aren't people persons, and we have to learn how to reach out and serve others and meet their needs. And on the list could go. Whatever your Myers-Briggs personality type says about you or whatever learning style you prefer, they're just descriptions, folks. They don't prescribe who and what you must be. I know that's anathema in a day and age in which we believe the authentic self, the real you, is inviolable. But anything less is like saying, you know, I struggle with gossip, and that's okay because that's how God made me. I struggle with lust because I'm a visual person. I struggle with greed because I'm kinesthetic. I need stuff to touch. I tend to be anxious and worry because I'm just a thinker and an introvert. No. If you're an introvert who struggles with anxiousness and worry, that's your burden to bear and work on it. If you're an extrovert who needs to be around people, you're going to have to learn to sit still and be alone sometimes. Because this is the hard part this morning, folks, especially as we bring this to a close. This is the hard part. When you think about here in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan parable versus this story that we've read and talked about this morning. Number one, which have you heard more sermons on over the course of your life in the church? We tend to hear a lot more about the Good Samaritan, don't we? Why? Because we're Americans. And we want to motivate ourselves to do something. And do something good. Do something for God. Do something for our neighbor. That's taking the American value of action and making it Christian. We tend to think and teach and preach a lot more on the Good Samaritan than on this story. Let me ask you this. Which do you feel more guilty when you don't do? Do you feel more guilty when it's been a whole year and you've not taken a meal to anybody? It's been a whole year and you've not written a card to anybody? It's been a whole year and you haven't reached out to anybody? Or do you feel more guilty when it's been a whole year and you haven't even read through an entire book of the Bible once? You haven't gotten past Twitter-length prayers, and then only when you're in trouble on the car drive on the way home from work. Truth of the matter is, to be honest, I think as an American, in our kind of culture, our kind of value system, I think it's harder to be Mary than to be the Good Samaritan. As one writer once put it, I suspect many of us could use a little more Mary and a little less Martha in our lives. Because the Good Samaritan merely takes, to be the Good Samaritan merely takes effort. To be Mary requires transformation. Being the Good Samaritan can actually be empowering. It makes me feel good about myself. It puts others in my debt because I do good things for them. It highlights my power rather than my weakness. I have the power to do good for others. It highlights my self-sufficiency rather than my vulnerability. I've known Christians over the course of my life who love to tell all about the good works they've been doing for everyone. That old Matthew 6 issue, remember that? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. To do anything less is to get your own reward already. Because the truth of the matter is, if you need to know what I have been doing, Good Samaritan style, I wasn't doing it for them, I was doing it for me. There's a reason that doctors make the worst patients. Because they're used to being in control and having the power. They're not used to being the ones who are vulnerable. Having to take it all in, be repaired and fixed and changed and healed and transformed. See, to be Mary is to be in the position of weakness. I need something and I lack it. Versus the Good Samaritan, I provide out of my power, my sufficiency. When I'm Mary, I'm not in control. When I'm the Good Samaritan, I am in control. But what I have to do is I have to learn to love what God loves, to love it the way God loves it, in order to love others the way God does. And so God help us to learn what Mary did and what Martha didn't. We're going to sing a song here quickly at the end of this service this morning. It's your opportunity to get your life right with God. We've not talked much about the gospel itself this morning, the good news that Jesus, God, became flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, was raised on the third day for the hope of salvation. But if you're here this morning, you know that story. It's been working on your mind and your heart, and you're ready to take action on what you know and have come to believe. We'll be happy to hear your good confession this morning as you repent of your sins. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but there's something on your mind or your heart you want to share with the church, and we can pray with you in some way and support you in somehow. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.